Look at God's word together. Let's also just pray for the students and what's going on in our country. So let's just bring a prayer to the Lord. Father, we just pray for mercy upon our nation, Lord, and we pray for answers and we pray for solution and we pray for peace. Lord, we ask that this crisis in our nation around students and protesting and fees, Father, we pray for a resolution. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, move upon the leaders and decision makers and cause them to rise up and lead at this particular time. Lord, our country needs leadership, and we pray for courage, and we pray for boldness, and we pray for wisdom, and we pray for answers, that our students would get back into their lectures and studies, and that, Lord, you would be glorified in all of these processes. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is one of those days where I absolutely love the idea of expository preaching. If you don't know what expository preaching is, it's the method of preaching where we preach through books of the Bible, and so we don't get to skip over certain parts of Scripture. And we've just come out of the beginning part of Luke 11, where we read about the Lord's Prayer. It's also found in Matthew 6. But in Luke 11, we broke it up into three parts, and we spoke about prayer, and then we just get back into the action, because immediately Luke takes us into another deliverance story, and it's a dramatic deliverance of a mute man. And so we're going to see that this next portion of Scripture, Luke 11 from verse 14 through to 28, naturally divides into three exciting scenes. The first scene, we see a miracle. A mute man is delivered of a demon, and he is liberated. He is set free. And then we see an interesting illustration which illustrates a mistake that many people make in life, particularly when it comes to any religious pursuit. And so we've got a miracle and we've got a big mistake, and then we've got the ultimate message, the message of this particular passage. And so we're going to look at it under those three scenes. So let's have a look at the miracle beginning in verse 14 of chapter 11. So Luke's writing about Jesus, and he says this: "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke." Don't you love that about Jesus? It was no shenanigans. It was instant. The man spoke. When Jesus touched people, when Jesus healed, when Jesus delivered, it was instantaneous. The miracles of Jesus were undeniable. Notice the response. The mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But that's not all. Look at verse 15. "But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them." Now, just put yourselves in their shoes. You've got three very different responses, and he knows their thoughts. And so they haven't said anything. They've just thought things, and then Jesus confronts their thoughts. Again, we see the amazing divinity of Jesus. "He, knowing their thoughts, said to them," here's what he says, "every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, attacks his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." Scene one, the miracle. We're immediately confronted with the absolute power and sovereignty of Jesus once again. We've seen this in previous chapters, Jesus delivering people, Jesus healing people. But I think the standout feature of this particular passage, because we've come accustomed to Jesus doing miracles, is actually the response of the people. Have a look at verse 14. It says, "Some marveled." So they see this deliverance. They see this mute man speak, some marvel. In other words, they worship. They respond appropriately. They're in awe. They're in wonder. They marvel at Jesus. Verse 15, a different response. Others accuse him of using satanic powers. They say, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebul, which was just a nickname in the Israel culture at this particular point, was a nickname for Satan, the ruler of demons. It had been passed on through Israel's history all the way dating back to the early times around the pagans, around Baal worship and all that type of stuff. It became a nickname amongst the people of Israel. The third response is in verse 16, some others sought to test him. As if it wasn't enough, they sought to test him, seeking another miraculous sign. Now, this was common amongst the Pharisees, and I guess we've seen this before in Luke. We've seen hardness of heart. We've seen ridiculous unbelief in the face of incredible evidence. And often it's like that, even in your and my life. We'll have friends in our lives. We'll have people who are skeptics and maybe atheists or agnostics. And you can present them amazing evidence of God at work, and unbelief prevails. And you kind of scratch your head left wondering, how does this work? But here we see it too. Even though they could see Jesus, unbelief prevails. But more than that, it's not that they were going to outrightly deny the power of God, because it was undeniable. It was undeniable. It says that the mute man spoke. Moreover, dead people were raised. Blind people could see. Deaf people could hear. I mean, you just could not deny that there was power. So what these Pharisees would do, which is really the people that Jesus has in mind here, when it comes to unbelief and doubt and skepticism, what they begin to do is not deny that these things happened because they were undeniable, but they begin to deny that the source behind this power display was from God, which is exactly what we see. They begin to accuse him. They say that you are not the Son of God, or you're not doing this by the power of God. You're doing it by the power of Beelzebul. All right? Isn't that exactly what they said? You're doing this by the power of the ruler of demons, who is Beelzebul, who is Satan. Now let's just pause. Let's just think about this accusation. So they're not saying you're not powerful. That's ruled out because of the evidence. They're saying this guy is super powerful. And really there are only two options. Because no human being that we've ever seen, no prophet, no man of God has ever done what we've seen. So either he is God or he's from the devil. And so they've ruled out the God option, because this is what Pharisees do. And so they say that, well, it can only be Satan that he does this work. But this power display must be because he's of the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but that is ultimate blasphemy. To say, Jesus, you are in cohort, you're on Satan's team. In fact, they are saying you are Satan. You're doing this powerful thing by the power of Beelzebul. It's breathtaking, isn't it? It's unbelievable that people can stare evidence in the face, and instead of perhaps going, listen, we're unsure, or we need more time, let us just consult the prophets, and let's just figure out who you really are. They go from there to the 100% opposite conclusion. He cannot be God, therefore he's Satan. He's doing this by the power of Satan. I mean, if I was Jesus in this situation, I would have commanded lightning to take them out there and then. I mean, it was just like, I mean, you think of blasphemy as, you know, cursing or cussing or using the Lord's name in vain. I mean, this is the height of blasphemy. What you're doing is by the power of Satan. He could have just opened the ground and just swallowed them, and it would have been justifiable, right? Completely. But he does something even better. He does something amazing and brilliant, and really is a display of his absolute mercy and grace. Firstly, what he does is he throws the logic of their stupidity at them. Because he almost says, well, just let's think about what you're saying logically. Have a look at verse 17 and 18. And this really is logical, which proves that they are being completely unreasonable and illogical. Look at what he says. Jesus says, okay, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, destroyed. And a divided household falls. So, and if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In other words, this is a completely ridiculous conclusion. Because if it was Satan, his ultimate job and task is not to set people free and heal people, but to destroy people. Why on earth would Satan liberate the mute man? Satan would want to keep him bound for all eternity. He would want to destroy him, in fact. So it's completely illogical that I am doing this by the power of Satan, liberating someone so that they could be free and glorify God. So it's completely illogical. And so they're left scratching their heads. They're left embarrassed, I think. Satan would never undo his work of bondage. He wants to keep people in bondage. So surely it cannot be Satan, because he's working against himself if it is. Unreasonable. And then Jesus goes on in verse 20 and 22, and he just says it absolutely straight. He says, listen, I'm way more powerful than Satan. In fact, Jesus sets himself up here. He talks about a strong man, and he says he's stronger. And it's true. Jesus is the ruler over the ruler of demons. Jesus is the ruler over Satan. As we read this evening, Colossians 1, he is supreme, preeminent over all things. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Every realm you can think of, Jesus rules. He says it very clearly in verses 20 and 22. But then here's the masterstroke. The masterstroke of absolute genius is here in verse 23, where Jesus takes their logic and he uses it against them. Now let's just think, what is the logical conclusion that they've come to? The logical conclusion is, this is no ordinary man. Tick. We can all agree, this is no ordinary man. He's either from God and is God. No middle option. Or he's Satan. Because nobody can do things like him. So he's either from God or from Satan. So their conclusion is really there are only two options in play. Now look at what Jesus says here in verse 23. He then says, okay, you've narrowed it down to two options. Let me help you understand that the two options that are in play actually reflect poorly on your heart. So they're assessing the situation and come to two conclusions. Jesus turns the situation and reflects their hearts. Here's what he says. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, Jesus isn't saying here, well, if you're not with me, then maybe you're just neutral. Maybe you're a seeker. Maybe you're an explorer. Maybe you're on some spiritual pilgrimage, or maybe you're journeying through life and you're not really a bad guy. We don't want to go all the way here. We want to stay in the middle. And Jesus says, well, you gave me two options. I'm either from God or I'm from Satan. And you know what? Here's two options regarding who you are. You're either with me or you're against me. That's pretty hardcore. It's not like, well, hey, I'm actually a good person. No, Jesus doesn't have a category for this. He says, you're either with me, you're either a Christian, a child of God, or you're a child of the devil, against me. These aren't my words, by the way. I just want to give you Jesus' words again before you start throwing things at me. Whoever is not with me is against me. No middle zone. There's no neutral zone here, right? Am I reading this right? There's no neutral zone. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me, in other words, serve me, serving Christ, loving Christ, working for Christ scatters. So either your life and your work and everything you are is consumed in Christ, or you're on the opposite spectrum. This is pretty hardcore. Jesus says, okay, you want to work with two categories? You know what? You're right. There are only two categories of people. Forget about me at this stage. You're saying, well, because Jesus knows whose power he's working in. It's from God. So he's going, okay, you've set up these two categories. Let me help you see that there's no third category. You're either with me or you're against me. There's no such thing as fence sitting. There's no such thing as being in a neutral zone. It's either light or dark. And so you could almost see the objection. The objection from these Pharisees would be, but you know what? We're actually good people. We're religious people. In their minds, they've created a third option. Because they're not with Christ, because they've denied that he's God, and they're not with Satan, because they're the religious group, right? So they've created this middle group, this religious group, this kind of good person group, because the Pharisees were famous for being good on the outside. And Jesus then attacks that position. Because he understands that that position is extremely dangerous. So this is what he says. This is the mistake. All right? So we've looked at the miracle. The next thing is we look at the mistake. Moral renovation is the mistake. Listen to him. Verse 24. So the miracle has happened. Then Jesus says, now, here's the illustration. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, and that's just a metaphor for spirit doesn't have a body, all right? It doesn't have a body, and so it's moving through to the spiritual realm until it finds another home. So it says it finds none. And so here's what the spirit, the evil spirit says. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, here's what it finds. It finds the house swept and put in order. So it's been renovated. It's had a spring clean, right? The house has had a spring clean. It's been renovated. There's been some moral renovation. You know, there's certain things that this person used to do, certain bad habits. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm tired of doing that because it leads to ill health or poor relationships. And so let me stop doing that. Let me stop lying. Let me stop with these certain habits, these sinful habits that I've been doing. You know, I've decided to turn over a new leaf. I was listening to Oprah, and what she said really impacted me, and I think I need to make some moral changes in my life. You know, Dr. Phil really got through to me last week. You know, someone gave me that DVD called The Secret, and it really impacted me, and I think I need to make some adjustments in my life. And so you begin on the spiritual pilgrimage, and you begin to sweep, and you begin to put things in order in your house. But look at what it says in verse 26. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. I mean, you think that, I mean, from one, now you've got eight. Jesus' conclusion and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Clearly, he was better off with one. And that's bad enough. Now he's got eight. What is going on here? Well, clearly Jesus is addressing this perceived idea of a neutral zone, of a religious person, the person who's embraced morality. I tell you what, people in the world, when they look at Christianity, the first thing they often think of is that Christianity is about a list of do's and don'ts. Certain things you do, then you gain favor with God, and God's pleased with you. And if you do certain things that are bad and naughty, and you shouldn't be doing those things, then God is displeased with you. And there's some truth in that, but that's not the essence or the center of Christianity. That's morality. Anybody can embrace that. That's not the gospel. And Jesus is showing us here that this is a picture of an immoral person, a bad guy, who has decided to clean up his act. You know, he's had some conviction because he was eating poorly, or he was doing, you know, living badly, drinking too much, and living a licentious life, and he decides to himself, you know, with some illumination that maybe he needs to turn over a new leaf or begin a spiritual pilgrimage or just begin to tag onto his life different aspects of different faiths, you know. I mean, that seems to be pretty popular these days. So he thinks to himself, it's time to grow up. It's time to be responsible. And so he begins a pilgrimage of moral renovation. But what happens? The spirit returns and it finds the house. Hey, well, there's been some change. Things are looking a lot better in this guy's life. He's made some wonderful renovations. Let me go call my friends. He's put the house in order and he's made more room for us. That's exactly what happens. What does the evil spirit do? He doesn't disappear and go, you know what, jeez, this guy's, he was a bad guy, now he's a good guy. No, no. The goodness in his own mind creates a deception. The goodness in his own mind results in a self-righteousness where he thinks, you know what, I've made some good adjustments. I've morally tidied up my life and now God owes me. Here's the deal. The house was cleaned up, but it was never occupied. It was morally changed, but it was not spiritually transformed. In other words, you can make all the external adjustments in your behavior, but if your heart hasn't changed, if Christ is not in you by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will come back and bring his buddies and you'll be worse off. Why will you be worse off? Because you'll be self-deceived. You'll be trusting in your own goodness. You'll think, you know what? I've really done a great job. I'm such a good guy. And you will trust in your goodness, and that saves no one. It never did. Only the grace of God and the merit of Christ's work on your behalf will ever save you. Only his goodness can save you. And so this man who decides to turn over a new leaf, this Pharisee, this is an extremely dangerous position, which is why Jesus says, actually, there are only two options. Because the religious, moral, let's just add on a bit of this and a bit of that to my life, will leave you in an extremely dangerous position. So what's the answer? The answer is Jesus' final point. In verses 27 and 28. The answer is not moral renovation. There's no such thing as this neutral zone. There are only two options. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. And the answer is, how do we get with Christ? What does it mean to be with Christ? Well, it's not about morally changing and hoping that your heart will change. Listen, the gospel doesn't work like that. It doesn't go from the outside in. It comes from the inside and it works out. The gospel has power to change your life. Yes, the gospel will change your behavior, but it's got to change your heart first. If you're working on the behavior, then you're trying to deal with fruit, whereas you've got to get to the root first. The gospel's got to change your heart so that you want to live differently. And this is exactly what we see. So Jesus gives this strong message, and as he's coming to the end of his message, somebody shouts out from the crowd. Look at verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Now clearly she's talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because this is a once-off unique incident. The incarnate Christ, the eternal Christ, became man in the womb of a woman by the name of Mary, and she nursed the Messiah. It's phenomenal. And this is her expression. So she must have been convicted by this particular story, and she feels like she needs to say something, and this is what comes to mind. And she praises Christ, and she actually is praising Mary at the same time. And so it gets a little confusing. And so for our Roman Catholic friends who might be with us, or if you know Roman Catholic friends, just to help you out here, Jesus responds very clearly. He doesn't canonize Mary. He doesn't agree fully with this woman crying out. But here's what he says in verse 28. He says, blessed rather. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. If you want to be on this side, whoever is with me, this is what it requires. And the problem with the Pharisees is they had the word of God in their ears, and they had the word of God even in their mouths, but it wasn't in their hearts. Now, look at what Jesus does here. This is amazing. Because this woman bursts forth in praise. It's almost like she's saying, it must have been amazing. Imagine the intimacy between a mother and her son. She carried Jesus in her womb. She nursed Jesus. You don't get any stronger family tie than a mother and a son. And Jesus says, you know what? That was a once-off event. Every single one of us here tonight, we can be as close and even closer. Blessed rather. You think those are amazing privileges? You think that was a privileged position that Mary had? Wow, as a child of God by grace in Christ, you can be closer if you hear the word and keep it. Here lies the answer. It's gospel reformation. It's the change of your heart. It's hearing the word of God and keeping it in your heart that produces lasting change. The Pharisees couldn't do this. They loved the appearance of goodness. They loved the appearance of religious lifestyle or the appearance of spirituality. Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospels, they're like whitewashed tombs. He said this to them. He said, you clean the outside of the cup, but you fail to clean the inside of the cup. I don't know about you, but you know, if you eat coffee and rusks, hey, it's amazing. But afterwards, hey, there's leftovers, rusks that get caked on the inside. And if the dishwasher doesn't do a good job, in this case, Ian, then it's just gross, isn't it? The outside looks sparkling, but inside there's leftover Omo. What's it? Omo rusks. Omo. That's what you need to get rid of it. Sunlight. So, blessed is the woman whose womb carried you. Do you know what? Mary wasn't blessed because of that. She was blessed because she had Jesus in her heart. She had the word of God not only in her womb, but in her heart. And you and I can have it too. And only if we adopt the reality that actually there's only two options. There are only two options. I'm either living for Jesus, or I'm against him. That's what he says. Christianity is not about a cleanup. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's about a whole new life. It's about a complete change. Christianity is that when the demon comes back, it gets to your house with all his buddies, and what it gets to see is new ownership. There's a sign over your life that says, under new management. Right? You're no longer in charge. That middle option is, I'm in charge. This option, that option, comes with demons, according to Jesus. That one's just full-blown wickedness. This one is under new management because Christ now lives in me by the Spirit of God. And so when he comes, he has to go. And the deception that comes with this middle option is repelled. Because I no longer think that I deserve anything from God or that I think that I'm a good person, that one day God will be kind to me because I'm a good person. Listen, your goodness, no matter how good, will never save you. Only the goodness of Christ can save you. Jesus must become your new landlord, not a tenant. And so I want to close with this quote from J.C. Ryle. He says it so well. He kind of summarizes this conclusion. He says this: there is no safety except in conversion, being born again. There is no safety in religion. There's no safety in a moral, spiritual pilgrimage. It's either for or against. The house, he says, must not only be swept and whitewashed, a new tenant must be introduced, or else the leprosy may again appear on its walls. The outward life must not only be garnished with the formal trappings of religion, the power of vital religion must be experienced in the inner man. The devil must not only be cast out, the Holy Spirit must take his place. Christ must dwell in our hearts by faith. We must not only be moralized, but spiritualized. We must not only be reformed, but born again. That's the gospel. The gospel is, I'm saved by the goodness of Jesus. And when we trust in our own goodness, you know what we do? We pat ourselves on the back. And while we're patting ourselves on our back, we dislocate our shoulders. That's how bad it is. That's how ridiculous it is. Moralism cannot save. Pursuing a good life cannot save you. Only Jesus can, and his goodness and his grace. Let's pray. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the music team to come up. Father, we pray now for our own hearts. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for these words that you spoke so many years ago but are speaking to us tonight. Thank you that your Spirit is here illuminating the Scriptures. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are speaking to us and convicting our hearts and causing us to search our own hearts. And we just want to cry out to you tonight, Lord, for mercy. Father, have mercy on us. We acknowledge that your word is truth. And if we are not with you, then we're against you. And Lord, that's hardcore. And we want to adjust our lives accordingly. And so help us, Lord, to obey you tonight. Help us to surrender. Help us to run to you. Thank you for the promise of that if we keep your word, that we can be close to you, closer than a mother to her son. Thank you, Jesus, for this great privilege. Thank you that if we keep your word, if we obey your word, we can experience family. Just as Mary and Jesus were family, so too we, by holding your word and keeping your word, can be even greater family. True family, spiritual family. And so, Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to cast off sin. Help us to fight sin and to live the good life, but not because we're trying to find acceptance, but because we've been accepted by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And so, Lord, we do not rejoice in our own goodness, but we recognize our own weaknesses. But we rejoice in the goodness of Jesus. We trust in the finished work of the cross. We trust in what Jesus did for us, not in our own moral ability. Holy Spirit, won't you keep working in us now? And as we come to the Lord's Supper, Father, won't you just remind us again of the great cost, of what it cost you to send your Son to die for us in our place. And that would cause us to say, we want to live for you, Jesus. We want to please you. You did that for us. You loved us that much. Wow, we want to respond with gratitude and thanks. So as we hand out these elements, let's just search our hearts tonight. Let's just make sure that we're in right standing with the Lord as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to hand out these elements. If you could just hold on to the cup and hold on to the bread.